If you have your Bible, I hope you do. Let's turn to John chapter 8 this morning. Just after my 8th birthday, in fact, about a month after my 8th birthday, I saw these four guys on TV one night. So did just about everybody else in America. It was February 9th, 1964, and people tuned in to see the Beatles on the Ed Sullivan Show. So here they are with Ed. Oh, there they are performing, and then they met up with Ed, and he hugged them. So 4 years later, when I was 12 years old, the Beatles had changed their wardrobe from their suits into this. And they had also traveled to spend time with the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi in India to practice transcendental meditation to become enlightened. Writing in the New York Times at the time, music critic Alan Kazin said this. He said, at the time, the Beatles, especially Lennon and Harrison, were still trying to tap into the cosmic subconscious or eternity or whatever by using LSD. The Maharishi's transcendental meditation techniques promised to get them there without the chemicals. They were trying to get to the cosmic unconscious or eternity or whatever. What they were looking for, in a word, was enlightenment. Enlightenment, according to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, is the full comprehension of the situation. It's understanding what's happening. It's understanding yourself, the world, why we're here, how to experience peace. It's getting to where everyone is trying to go. And that's why the Beatles, particularly Lennon and Harrison, went in search of this. That's why they went to India to meet with the Maharishi. In fact, a fan wrote to John Lennon in the midst of all of this and said, tell me what you're doing and why you're doing it. And he wrote back to her and said this. He said, meditation takes the mind down to the level of the subconscious, which is absolute bliss, heaven. And through constant contact with that state, the peace that passes understanding. Interesting that John Lennon could pull up a Bible reference there. One gradually becomes established in a state even when one is not meditating. To be a true Christian, he said, which I try to be with all sincerity, it does not prevent me from acknowledging Buddha, Muhammad, all the great men of God. God bless you. Now you can see the LSD was still kind of working there. He was still a little confused, but you can see what he was looking for. The Beatles were not the only people who went on a quest for enlightenment in the 60s and in the 70s. In fact, in 1971, I was now 15 years old, and I went to my very first John Denver concert. It was at the Merrimack Community College in Kirkwood, Missouri. It was $2 a ticket. It was just John with these two people, Bill and Taffy Danoff, who later became the Starland Vocal Band. They toured around. In fact, at the end of the night, I remember John Denver, after he had played all of these songs that I knew, but not a lot of people knew them, he said, we'd now like to do a medley of our hit. And they sang Country Roads, because it was the only song that had been on the radio at that point. Now, 2 years after that concert in 1971, John Denver got hooked up with this guy. This guy is Werner Erhard. He is the founder of Erhard Seminar Training, or EST. John talked about his experience going through Erhard Seminar Training in an interview that he did back then. And I'll show you just a clip of this interview. Watch this.
The training is 2 weekends. Mm-hmm. And it was quite an incredible experience in my life. I'll forever be grateful for the experience. I got a great deal out of it. We really want to know who we are. There are things going on. We learn more and more about ourselves all the time. And to really find out what it is that makes us tick and how we are discovering ourselves.
So there he was at a seminar to learn what makes us tick and how we can understand what's going on inside of us. His 2 weekends with EST was what took him there. And John Denver would later write a song that was based on his EST experience called Looking for Space. And the lyrics were, on the road of experience, I'm trying to find my own way. Sometimes I wish that I could fly away. When I think that I'm moving, suddenly everything stands still. I'm afraid because I think they always will. And I'm looking for space and to find out who I am. and I'm looking to know and understand. It's a sweet, sweet dream. Sometimes I'm almost there. Sometimes I fly like an eagle. Sometimes I'm deep in despair. I think all of us can relate to those feelings of wanting to understand these things that John Denver was looking for. He was looking for enlightenment. He thought maybe Est was the place to find it. So John Denver, the Beatles, they're not the only people who have been on a quest for enlightenment. All of us, as I said, throughout our lives have asked the question, why am I here? Who am I really? What's life all about? Are we alone in the universe? How do I find peace? How do I make sense of things? Why do I mess up so often? All of these existential questions send us on a quest for enlightenment. Back in the 1700s, the people like Sir Isaac Newton and philosophers like John Locke and Rene Descartes, Immanuel Kant, Hume and Rousseau and the rest, they thought they had found the path that would get us there. We entered what later became known as the Age of Enlightenment or the Age of Reason, when these philosophers and scientists said, if we can just use reason and rational thought, we can answer everything. Rational thinking will take you to the right conclusions if you just try hard enough. And so they went on the quest. Well, you jump ahead a couple hundred years, people are still scratching their head and going, as Bono says, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Enlightenment is the central theme of Buddhism. In fact, the word Buddha means enlightened. And in Buddhism, the path to enlightenment is attained by utilizing morality and meditation and wisdom. Buddhists will often meditate in hopes that that will awaken truth that is inside of them. So this quest for enlightenment is as old as time. All of us want answers to the mysteries of life. And people can try drugs or meditation or rational thinking or all kinds of things, but they wind up still wondering, what are the answers? In the passage we're going to be looking at this morning, Jesus makes the claim that he is the true source of real enlightenment, the enlightenment that all of us are looking for. We're going to look at the second of seven I am statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. He begins the statements by saying, I am the door. I am the bread of life. In this case, he says, I am the light of the world. John 8, Jesus is standing in the temple courtyard. He says to that crowd gathered there, I am the light of the world. So let's look at this passage together and see what Jesus is saying when he talks about enlightenment here. But before we read the passage, let's pray. Father, we come again to your word, and we are grateful that you have spoken to us, that you've chosen to reveal yourself to us, that you've not left us alone, that you are the light, that we can look to you for truth, for reality, for answers. And so we ask this morning for the gift of illumination. We ask that your Spirit would be at work and help us see what we otherwise could not see. We confess that our minds are dull and distracted, and so we ask that you would sharpen them today. And we pray that we would not only seek and gain understanding this morning, but that we would be people who are intent on being doers of your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John 8, beginning at verse 12, you follow along as I read. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I came from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. I was pretty proud of myself. I was able to work out an alliteration for my outline this morning, and there's no extra charge for the alliteration, so here we go. We're going to look today at the context in which Jesus makes this statement. We're going to look at the claim itself when Jesus says, I am the light of the world. We're going to look at the condition he makes for enlightenment, and we're going to look at the controversy that erupts after Jesus makes that claim. How's that for alliteration? Pretty good, right? Okay, no charge for that. We're going to spend most of our time on verse 12, looking at Jesus' claim and the condition he puts on it. But let's look at the context first. And for that, you have to go to the last verse we read, verse 20, where John tells us these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. Now, this is still the Feast of the Tabernacles that's going on. We talked about this a few weeks ago. The Feast of the Tabernacles is the big Jewish festival that happens in the fall. If you are looking at all of the Jewish feasts and festivals, this is the big one. This is the one everybody wants to come to. It's the biggest party of the year. So everybody has come to Jerusalem. Jesus came late to the party, but he has been in the temple. He has been teaching at this week-long festival. And John tells us that Jesus is, on this occasion, in the treasury of the temple. And there's a reason why he gives us this specific reference that you would know if you had ever been to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem when the temple still existed. So let me try to help you out with this. Okay, so I've got some diagrams here. This is, we don't know exactly, but this is our best kind of representation of what the temple looks like. So what you see here and over there is what's called the court of the Gentiles. It's the court where anybody can go. So the court of the Gentiles is on the outside of the temple. This is the Nicanor Gate that you would go into, and the Nicanor Gate takes you into what's called the court of the women. The treasury is also here in the court of the women. So this is where Jesus is teaching on this particular occasion. That'll be significant in a minute. Then this door takes you into the court of the men, which is around this, which is the Holy of Holies, which only the holy place and the Holy of Holies, which only the priests can go into. Go to the next one. This is kind of an overview of the whole thing. So court of the Gentiles, you come in the door, the court of the women or the treasury here, then the court of the men around the door that leads into then the Holy of Holies. So that's how that goes. Okay, go to the next slide. So inside the court of the women or the treasury, there were 13 money boxes that looked something like this. They were called trumpets because of how they were shaped. Wide at one end and narrow at the other end. But there were 13 of these boxes where you would go in to make an offering. There were 8 required offerings for Jews to make, and there were 5 optional offerings, charitable offerings. So when the widow comes and puts her 2 mites in the offering, it would have been at something like this. And you can see the money goes down into a treasury box down that's locked up. So that's how they would do this. This, go to the next slide. So here is the wider shot. Now, in the court of the women during the Feast of the Tabernacles, at night they would erect these giant candelabras. These candelabras had there's some question. 4 of them. The top part is where you would place the oil, and then there would be a giant wick that would come out of those. And these torches would be lit at night. This was one of the ceremonies. You remember a couple of weeks ago, Mike Morley talked about the ceremony where they poured the water on the altar. And that was designed to remind the people of how God brought water from the rock in the wilderness. Well, the lighting of these torches at night was designed to remind the people that God appeared as a pillar of fire in the night. So when they would light this every night, they would be reminded that God had led them by fire in the wilderness. Now, the children of Israel had known that you follow God when the light, when he appears as a fire in the wilderness. In the center of the court of women, these torches, these candelabras were set up. They were as high as the walls around them so that the light could spill out from the court of the women into the court of the Gentiles. At the top of these posts were these great bowls that held 65 liters of oil. There was a ladder for each candelabrum, and the younger, healthier priests during the day would take the oil in big buckets. They would climb up the ladder, pour it in to there, and go back down, pour some more. They'd run up and down to get the torches filled up. And when they lit the torches each night during the festival, they would pray this prayer: O Lord of the universe, you commanded us to light lamps to you, yet you are the light of the world, and light dwells with you. Huh. Isn't that interesting? As they pray this prayer, along comes Jesus, who says, I am the light of the world. The Mishnah, the Jewish teaching, describes what would happen after the torches were lit. It says, men of piety and good works used to dance before them with burning torches in their hands, singing songs and praises, and countless Levites played on harps, lyres, cymbals, and trumpets, and instruments of music. In other words, once they lit the torches, it was a spiritual party all night long, dancing and singing and worshiping night after night. They would dance until dawn. It was an exotic festival, one commentator says, celebrating the great pillar of fire that led Israel on their sojourn. So this is the setting where Jesus stands up and declares, I am the light of the world. You can see the flames shooting high there in the temple. Now, when Jesus makes this statement, when he says, I am the light of the world, he is using one of the sacred names of God, the sacred name of God, the I Am, the Yahweh, which observant Jews would not even speak aloud in referring to God. That's the reason they used Yahweh, was they did not want to say I Am. Jesus stands up and says, I am. They understand he's declaring a God statement. I am the light of the world. Now let's think for a minute about what that claim is when he says, I am the light of the world. The theme of light and darkness in Scripture, it's found throughout the Bible. Light and darkness are used in a variety of ways as you read through the Bible. I think the context here makes it clear what the specific idea is that Jesus is communicating. The children of Israel in the desert had been led by light into the promised land. They had no idea where to go or how to get there unless they followed the light. So Jesus' declaration, I am the light of the world, is Jesus saying, I am the one who can illuminate the path that takes you to the promised land. Talking in spiritual terms. Kent Hughes says this. He says, these great torches symbolized the Shekinah glory. Christ was saying, in effect, do you remember the pillar that came between you and the Egyptians near the Red Sea? The pillar that protected you and led you on your wanderings in the wilderness? I am the light of the world. I am identified with the Shekinah glory of God. So Jesus is saying, I am God when he says this. I am using that I am and then claiming to be the light of life. He's also saying that he is the one who provides the solution to the dark condition we find ourselves in. We are incapable of finding our own way to where we're trying to go, to the promised land, to enlightenment. When people lack knowledge or understanding about something, we will often say, he was in the dark about that, right? We'll use that kind of phraseology. Jesus says, when you lack knowledge or wisdom or understanding, you need light. You're in the dark, and I am the light you need. He may not make everything you're looking for clear in the moment. I mean, things happen in this life that we go, why? What's the purpose? What is this all about? Our existential longings are not all solved in Jesus. But Jesus says, I make everything, the Bible says, God makes everything beautiful in its time. The answers we're looking for, as the old hymn used to say, you'll understand it all by and by. It will make sense. We get partial illumination through Jesus now and full illumination later. When we're in the dark, we are fearful. Not only are we confused, but we are fearful. That's why your kids want you to leave a nightlight on, leave the bathroom light on, leave something. Nobody wants to be in the pitch dark. Psalm 27, the psalmist says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" God says, "I am the light in your darkness that will chase away the fear." The psalmist says, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you." So Jesus says, "I'm the light. My perfect love will cast out the fear that darkness brings." And then we often talk about somebody who is discouraged or depressed as being in kind of a dark mood. There's kind of a darkness over us when we're depressed. David described it this way in the Psalms. He says, "For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me, and my heart within me is appalled." In that dark moment, David turns to God to be his light, to deliver him from the darkness. He says, "Lord, restore my soul, preserve my life, bring my soul out of trouble." So when we're confused and don't have understanding, we need light. When we're afraid, we need light. When we are discouraged and depressed, we need light. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." When you're anxious, when you don't know where to go, when you don't know what to do, when you're lost, Jesus says, "I'm the light. Don't be afraid. Trust me. Follow me. I'll lead you in the right direction." A few weeks ago, Marianne and I were visiting her mom, who lives in Tulsa. In fact, Marianne's on her way there right now to go visit her mom, who broke her arm a couple of weeks ago and had surgery and is recovering from surgery. So she's going to help out with that. But we were over there for a few nights a couple of weeks ago. I think we stayed 3 nights, and then we came back to Little Rock. And the first night we were back, after I fell asleep, I woke up in the middle of the night and I got up to go to the bathroom. And I walked over to where the bathroom door was supposed to be, and it was a bookshelf. And I was feeling my way around, and I was confused in the middle of the night, still half asleep. Why is this bookshelf? The door should be here. And I finally went back by the bedside and got my iPad to be my flashlight to show me that, oh, I'm not at my mother-in-law's house anymore. I'm at my house. The door isn't here. It's there. In the darkness, I was confused. In the darkness, I was lost. In the darkness, I was disoriented. I needed light to show me where to go. But there's more in this claim that Jesus is making than he will help you in confusion or help you when you're discouraged or he will help you when you're afraid. The real heart of this claim Jesus is making is that he will illuminate the path that takes you to where there is no more darkness and no more night. Look at what he says. He says, "To those who follow me, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He's talking about the light of eternal life. You will not walk in the darkness. You will walk in eternal life. The eternal kingdom in the Bible is often described as the place where there is no darkness or no night. Look at the book of Revelation, chapter 21. The city, the heavenly city, the eternal city, has no need of a sun or a moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. It's a land of eternal light, the light of life. Meanwhile, Jesus will often talk about darkness and relate it to eternal death. He talks about the wicked being cast into outer darkness. And in 2 Peter, Peter says that God has reserved the gloom of utter darkness for false teachers. So we're on a path that will either lead us to light or to darkness. Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world. I will take you on the path, not toward darkness, but toward the light of life." John Piper said this. He says, Jesus being the light of the world means the world has no other light than him. If there's going to be a light for the world, it will be Jesus. It's Jesus or darkness. There's no third alternative, no other light. The end of the day, this claim Jesus is making when he says, I am the light of the world, is that claim of eternal life. I am God. I can take you and will take you to the place where light is forever. When God became a pillar of light to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, he was painting at that point a gospel picture. You understand that? The Exodus is a gospel picture. The people, God's people, were enslaved in Egypt under Pharaoh. God led his people out of the bondage under Pharaoh. Just in the same way that they were enslaved under Pharaoh, we're enslaved in our sin. God led them out of Egypt into the wilderness in the same way that God leads us out of our sin and into freedom. The Jews then wandered and stumbled in the wilderness for 40 years in the same way that you and I wander and stumble our way through this life. Even though we've been led out of bondage to sin, we're still not home yet. We're still wandering spiritually until the day comes when we get to the edge of the Jordan River. And that's why the metaphor of the Jordan River, crossing the river, is how we often think of death. We say, and then one day I'll cross that river, I'll fight life's final battle with pain. So in the same way that crossing the Jordan into the promised land is a picture of us dying and entering into the promised land, into eternity, into glory. So when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, he's pointing them back to this picture of how God led them by light through the wilderness into the promised land. He's making a spiritual picture. That's what I'm going to do for you spiritually. I'm going to lead you out of the bondage you have to your sin into freedom. But you're going to wander for a while before we cross the river and you go all the way. And the condition, the claim is, I'm the light of the world. The condition is, follow me. If this is what you want, you have to follow me. Now, we use that phrase, follow me, a lot of ways in our culture today. So there are a lot of people you follow on social media, right? That's the common way we use that. You just keep tabs on what people are doing. You stay up to date with their posts. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. There are people, you'll say, you're a fan of a particular actor or a musical artist, and you'll say, I follow that person. And you stay up to date on what they're doing and what they're creating. That's not exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Sometimes, if we're trying to explain something to somebody, we'll stop and say, are you following me? And making sure they're not confused. That's not exactly what Jesus is saying here. When Jesus says, follow me, which, by the way, is a synonym for believe in me, he uses those two terms interchangeably, what he's saying is, come and be my disciple. Everybody understood it in that day. For a rabbi to say, follow me, was an invitation to come into my school of enlightenment, if you will. My school, I'm going to help you understand God and the scriptures. Follow me and I'll do that. Now, this was a common way that people would gain understanding. So little Jewish boys, by the way, Jewish girls didn't go to school, but little Jewish boys did. Little Jewish boys would be in school until they were bar mitzvahed at 13, and then they would begin apprenticing for their trade. So if you were going to be a fisherman, you would find a master fisherman and you would follow him. He would be your rabbi, your fishing rabbi, and you would be his disciple. And you would go live with him, and you would go imitate what he did, and you would follow his instructions, and you would be trained on how to be a fisherman by the master fisherman. Same was true if you were a carpenter or a sword maker, whatever trade you had, you were a farmer, you would become an apprentice first, a disciple of a tradesman who was your rabbi, so to speak. But the term rabbi was reserved really for people who did religious instruction, for those who taught the scriptures. So some of these young men who would graduate from their bar mitzvah would, in addition to learning a trade, they would want to become learned in the scriptures. So they would find a rabbi, a teacher, somebody who understood the scriptures, and they would become that person's disciple. Now, you couldn't just enroll with any old rabbi. The rabbi had to let you in. You didn't just show up and say, I've decided to be your rabbi, I paid my tuition. No, the rabbi would decide whether you were accepted. It's a little like our college approach today. If you're going to college, you have to submit an application, you get accepted. Once you're accepted, then you uproot your life and you go off to college and you full-time are plugged in until COVID. That's how this works, right? Well, in this moment, the way it would work was if you were going to be the rabbi of somebody who was going to teach you the scriptures, you would take that. You didn't just go to class on Tuesdays and Thursdays with that rabbi. You lived with that rabbi. You followed that rabbi. You served the rabbi. You did whatever the rabbi told you to do. You watched the rabbi because you wanted to imitate, you didn't just want to learn what he knew. You wanted to imitate his life. You wanted to be like a grown-up version of him. What the disciple was signing up for when he said, I want to follow you as a rabbi, was he was signing up for a multi-year commitment to live day in and day out alongside that rabbi. When Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, follow me and I'll lead you out of darkness into light, the light of life, he's saying, who wants to follow me as a rabbi? It's an open invitation to anyone to come follow him. But it means a complete reorientation and reprioritization of your life. The disciple and the rabbi would have the kind of relationship where the disciple was regularly asking the rabbi, Rabbi, why do you do that? Rabbi, what do you think about this? Rabbi, what's the approach we should take? And the rabbi was regularly training his disciple and not just training him with information, but he was doing spiritual formation. He was always looking to shape his behavior in addition to his understanding or his knowledge. So that's the invitation Jesus is making. That's the condition. If you want the light of life, I'm the light of the world, Jesus says, but you have to become my disciple. You have to follow me. By the way, that's why the other rabbis who are standing around get so mad at Jesus. They don't like one bit that he is saying, anybody who wants to follow me and be my disciple, come. I'm the light of life. What he's really saying is, I know better than these guys how to get you to God, how to bring enlightenment. And they don't like that. And that leads to the controversy, which is what we're going to spend time looking at more next week. I'm going to wrap it up kind of quick this morning. I thought, do I just go farther into the controversy? I thought, no, we're just going to keep it tight this morning. You all got an extra hour of sleep last night, so we'll let you enjoy the day. I'm going to close with this. I had a conversation recently with a couple who I'd never met, and when they found out I was a pastor, they do what a lot of people do when they find out that you're a pastor. They try to put their spiritual resume out in front of you. They start talking about, like, their uncle was a deacon, or they try to find a way to relate to you on a spiritual level. So they find out I'm a pastor, and he said, I was in church every Sunday when I was a kid. Tell me all about it. I was in church every Sunday when I was a kid. And I said, it's a couple. I said, have you guys found a church you're going to now? Oh, no, we've been looking. And, of course, COVID makes that hard. And I said, well, you ought to come visit our church, and I hope they will. They might. But he said, well, he said, I know this. He said, I know that I've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to save me from my sins. That may, in fact, be the case. I don't know if that's the case or not. But I said to him, you know, one of the things we talk about at our church pretty regularly is that it's important for us not just to trust the Lord Jesus, but to follow him. That trusting him is the first step in the journey, but we've got to be following him. That means we've got to be his disciples. I said, of course, none of us does it perfectly, but we can't just be people who believe certain things about Jesus. We have to be people who follow him, people who have reordered our lives so that we're doing what he's telling us to do. He's our rabbi, we're his disciples, and we're all in. They, again, told me, well, we want to check out your church, and then they found a way to change the subject and ask me what I thought about Trump and Biden. So, you know, that was fun. Jesus claimed that he is the light of the world and that if you follow him, you will not walk in darkness, you'll have light. That's an invitation that he was making in that temple courtyard. It's an invitation he makes to everyone today. Don't just believe something about me. Believe in me and follow me. Be my disciple. I'm the rabbi. You be the disciple. And to do that, first of all, you have to acknowledge that he is the I am. He is God come in flesh. Second, you have to understand that he is the one who's being honored when those torches are lit in the temple courtyard. He is the light of the world, the Lord of the universe. And third, you have to accept that invitation by turning away from how you've been walking and how you've been living and turning toward him and following him. The Bible calls that repenting, where we turn from our old ways and walk in a new way, newness of life. You follow him, you serve him, you obey him. That's what disciples do. And to claim to be a disciple and to not do that is to falsify your testimony. And what he promises to all who will do that is ultimate enlightenment, real enlightenment. Partial enlightenment in this life, full illumination in the life to come. Eternal life. He promises to bring you into his family that's an eternal family. Here's how Peter, who was one of his followers, described what it means to be a disciple, or what the benefits are of being a disciple who follows Rabbi Jesus. He said, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you, here, out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Reference back to Hosea's prophecy. So we have to be clear here. Jesus is more than just a teacher, more than just a rabbi. It's clear that what he says, and from what he says, that he is God in the flesh. And when he makes this offer that he will lead you to eternal life, the reason he alone can make that offer is because he alone paved the way that gets you there. The barrier that keeps us from eternal life is the barrier of sin. And what Jesus did was not only say, follow me, but then he broke through that barrier through his death and his resurrection. That's the good news of the gospel. It's why rabbis can take you so far and then they hit the wall. Jesus takes you to the barrier between man and God, and then he blows right through it with his death and resurrection. He pays the debt we owe for our own rebellion and sin, so that we can be in the presence of God. You remember how we saw that the Exodus was that living picture of God delivering us from our slavery. Every other rabbi can lead you to the banks of the Jordan, but only one rabbi clears the water so that we can walk through to the other side. In order for Jews to be saved in the Exodus, what did they have to do? Back in Egypt, what did they have to do? They had to sacrifice a lamb, and then they had to paint their doorposts with the blood of the lamb so that the angel of death would pass over. Jesus is not only the rabbi, he's the lamb who made the way for salvation. And we commemorate that every week when we come in this service for our time of communion, because communion is a picture of God offering up his son to be our perfect sacrifice, our sin substitute, so that we can cross from death to life, so that we can have the light of life that Jesus is talking about here. Now, at Redeemer, we practice what is often referred to as open communion, which means that anybody who is a follower of Jesus, anybody who loves the Lord, can take the communion elements as a sign, as a repledging of their lives to him, a remembering of who it is we follow and what he's done for us. We're all invited to do that. If you're here this morning, or if you're watching us online and you have not become a disciple of Jesus, maybe you're like the people I talked to who said, I know the right words to say, and again, I don't know their lives, but it's possible that there are people who say, I know the right words to say, I've learned the formula, but I've never been a disciple. I want to call you this morning to commitment. I want to call you this morning to move beyond just a profession of faith to a possession of faith. I want to call you to move from death to life by following Jesus. That's Jesus' words to us in John 8:12. If anyone follows me, he'll not walk in darkness, but walk in the light of life. And that's what Jesus is calling us to this morning. So those of you who are watching or those of you who might be here, if you don't know Christ, rather than taking communion, think about this invitation Jesus makes to us and respond to that invitation this morning and come to him, pray to him, just offer your life up to him. Come talk to me after the service, or if you're online, send us an email or go to the contact us box on our website and send us a note. We'd love to talk to you about getting right spiritually with God and what that looks like and what that means.